We're in the study in the book of Jude. How many chapters long is Jude? I'm just checking to see if you've been reading. If you read that one chapter long, you go to the book of Revelation, turn left, you're there. It's the last book before you get there. That we have just taken, I think, a couple of weeks here, but I need to, what we'll look at tonight in the area, the several verses that we'll cover, is the night that we'll entitle our remarks, Characteristics of Apostates. Apostate is are individuals who have deserted the truth and embraced errors or lies. And so this is very relevant because Jude or Judah is writing to the church. The book of Jude was probably written around 80 AD, so about 50 or so, approximately 50 years after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, 45 to 50 years or so. So we're still early in that first century. And he is giving some instructions that though they were relevant right then, they are so relevant to us today. These specific characteristics that we need to be able to recognize. And before we get through tonight, I trust this is not just going to be an external look at this and this and this, but an internal, Lord, what do you need me to see here? If you tell me that I will recognize someone who has a gun, who's intending to kill me, and you give me a description of them, I'm going to really pay attention to that. Are you with me? If you tell me a description is something like this, they'll have on a red hat, a yellow shirt, and pink pants, I'm going to really remember it because that's just weird. Although I did see a guy with pink pants on the other day, green shirt. Anyway, never mind. Okay, I got that out of my mind. I'm telling you, some things will kind of stick in your memory. If I allow that person to get in close proximity to me, after you've told me this is what they are going to be looking like, these are the characteristics they will have, then I'm just not paying very good attention. Jude or Judah, as it would be in the Hebrew, is writing this message to that first century church and by the Holy Spirit to us as well to expose false teachers who had infiltrated that early church and were misleading believers. He's also giving us a description of false teachers that would infiltrate the church in every century. Again, the one that we live in, that we're living in, being the most pertinent to us. It's one thing to observe the lies and the distortions and the wrong beliefs that are being promoted in the world. It's another thing to recognize when things are being promoted in the house of God or in Christianity at large that are undermining the Word of God, that will chip away at the faith of many. So we need to be that discerning. I wish I could see it with the red hat, yellow shirt, pink pants all the time. Sometimes it's not that clear. Sometimes it slips in a little bit differently. I'm amazed at the things that are being promoted. Now, these are from a secular realm. I just want to mention a couple of examples that have just come more to my attention over the last maybe 2 weeks or so. That movie Noah has been out. I don't encourage you to go see that at all. It is produced by an atheist who admits himself that this is the least biblical film ever made. Just from square one, out of the starting gate. So not encouraging you to do that. But people will, because it's Noah and it has a flood in it, then they'll say, oh, yeah, I get this. And this, all the distortions that are there. So, but that's a little more blatant. But the more subtle things, I saw a network program on just regular network TV and maybe a week or so ago. I think the name of it is Crisis. And it's asking this question, what would you do to save your child's life? And so the kidnapper, I'm not into repeating storylines of TV things or movies generally, but just quickly for example, I'll use this. So kidnappers kidnap, you know, high-level people in the country, one of their children, and say, we're going to kill them if you don't do these certain things, the president's child, somebody else, these high officials. And in this in this process, then these people do horrendous things. Some of them do. And then they release their child. And they've killed somebody, they've tortured somebody, whatever, and then they release their child. And you know what I began to see? And it's so subtle. It works because you're emotionally engaged with it. You're in the adventure. I personally like, maybe I shouldn't say that. I'm already out there. I personally like blood and guts kind of stuff, suspense kind of stuff. Not real life stuff. I'm just talking about TV stuff, okay? I don't like blood and guts at all, real life. So I expose myself right here. Forgive me if I just fell off of a pedestal. If you had me on one, please don't put me on one because I will fall off of it. Hopefully not in rebellion to God. I don't plan on going there, but wherever I was going with this whole story, what I was trying to say is because you're engaged in it, then you start processing. And somebody asks the question, you know, what would you do to save the life of your child? And it gets, you know what they're doing here is they're creating a situational ethics thing. They're creating a sliding scale of morality. Well, if you're going to spare this one, and then you can do it this way. And somehow, even Christians can be lulled into a sleep by the end of that 55 minutes, and they leave you hanging, and you know it's another sequel of it, you know, a week later or whatever. And rather than just process it, you know what? It's wrong to commit murder. It's wrong to do wrong. Now, please do not misunderstand me. If you're coming to harm my family, rape my wife, something like that, I will step up to the plate in whatever measure is needed to defend that. So, but somehow it gets all mixed up in this. Are you with me? So I'm saying that's, okay, that's subtle, but it's pretty plain. What Jude is warning about are people who have crept in to teaching scenarios, preaching scenarios, perhaps writing scenarios. It's that we're in such an amazing age because everybody knows that anything you read on the internet is absolutely true, right? Just kidding. Please know that it's not. But we're in an age that you can, because you have a laptop and a Wi-Fi hookup, you can publish your stuff all over the world, and it can be as crazy as everything. But it's pretty likely that however crazy you can put something out there, there's some crazies that will buy into that, that will believe that. Let's just not be the crazies who buy into all that stuff, okay? And Jude is saying, let's go back to chapter 1, it's only one chapter. Gotcha! Got me. Go back to one of the earlier verses that we read. Let's just start with verse 3 and we'll not do too much background. Y'all got to stay with me tonight. We're going to get through this, I'm pretty sure. Verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, that's what I wanted to write about, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting or encouraging you to contend earnestly for the faith. Fight earnestly for the faith. Hold on to it, which was once for all delivered to the saints, to believers. For certain men, hear this with me, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase, the two words crept in, comes from a Greek word that means to settle in alongside. Understand that, again, these were not people who walked in the back of the church with red hat and yellow shirt and pink pants on and said, I'm a false prophet. These are those who came in, and it literally means to lodge stealthily. When the stealth airplanes, bombers came out, fighter planes came out, it was because they could not be detected by radar. They could go in stealth. And the Greek meaning of that is to somebody come in and settling in alongside in secret. It's interesting to me that one of the foundational issues that's mentioned right here that those would creep in and bring was a perversion of God's grace. It would be on the issue of grace. And we have a good class that's being taught on Sunday mornings. Stephen Suggs facilitates that, brings clarity with it about the grace of God, God's brilliant plan, how the grace or power of God at work in us is what changes us. It's not a self, we're not self-made people. It's not how good we can perform, but it's the power of God working in us that we are learning to yield over to and depend on. Amen? Right here. So this, but this issue is big. It's a big issue in our right now culture among some modern teachings, and I will caution you to guard that there's not this same a perversion that's happening. So he says that this creeping in will largely be centered on a twisting of the grace of God. One of the things that's been mentioned on Sunday mornings, you know, that grace is not an excuse for sin. Oh, grace covers it. I'm just go about doing this. None of that. You go to that class 9:45 on Sunday morning. It'll help expand some things. But the word literally there, it says, who turn the grace of God. The word turn there, it means to change or to transpose two things. I did some of my, part of my life was doing some accounting work, and transposition of figures is a really nasty thing if you're running a bunch of figures on a calculator. Have I got a witness in here? It's when you put one number in the place of others, you just reverse them. Transposing God's grace is a horrible thing because you're substituting one thing for another, one of which is put in place of another. It says, there are those who will turn the grace of our God or switch or change or exchange the grace of our God into lewdness. That word means it's indecency. It has sexual connotations. The New International Version, Reader's Version, translates that particular scripture, Jude 1:4, the second part. They use the grace of God as an excuse for sexual sins. And it goes on and says, they say no to Jesus Christ. He is our only Lord and King. Titus verifies this. Paul's writing to Titus. How can you deny God? You don't stand up. Again, somebody with the red hat, yellow shirt, pink pants, not stand up and say, we deny that Jesus is Lord. We deny that he's the Messiah. We deny, we refute that. Rather, it more is this way. They claim to know God. Read this with me. They claim to know God, but they deny him by what they do. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit to do anything good. Now, those verses, set in context, really still fly in the face of our modern mantra. I heard over this past weekend that John 3:16 used to be the most quoted verse in America, for God so loved the world, and you know that beautiful verse, John 3:16. But now it's been replaced by another verse that's more quoted than that. It's Matthew 7:1. What does Matthew 7:1 say? Judge not that you be not judged. Don't judge me. That's the mantra. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. If we're not careful, Christians, we as believers, we can fall into that trap. The context of Matthew 7, beginning with that first verse, is not a prohibition against proper discernment at all. Judging what is correct, what is right, what is godly, what is not. Look at the command in the same setting, and Jesus is still the speaker in John chapter 7. And again, this ties in with Jude's warning. Beware of those who creep in. Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but they're really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their what? Am I there? By their fruit. You can identify them by their fruit. That is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. A bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down, thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. This is in the same chapter that he said, don't judge lest you be judged. Now, so putting this in, again, right order, he's saying it's required that we discern or judge some things. Again, by mom's house, the garage, the detached garage, there's a tree that grows there. when it gets to be spring, I know what kind of tree it is because it's got figs all over it. It's a fig tree. I don't go out and say, I wonder if that's a peach tree. Maybe it's a pear tree. Why? Because I can identify the fruit of that. Now, please, I'm not calling you to go around with a notepad and look at everybody. Well, Alvin, what kind of fruit you got there? Billy, what kind of... I'm your fruit inspector. I know. I mean, but in reality, there is a level of inspection of fruit that we need to have. And it's lining. Does it line up with the Word of God? Does it line up with the Spirit of God? Is the truth there? So when false teaching comes across our path, we really need to be aware of that. There ought to be alarms that go off. And Judah is writing to these other believers and to us, saying, be aware of this. And let's just read, continue in the context, and then we'll take off with where we're going tonight. Verse 5, so I want to remind you, Jude is saying, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. Turn around. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. In verse 7, reading from God's Word translation, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities near them is an example for us of the punishment of eternal fire. These people, the people of these cities, suffered the same fate that God's people and the angels did. The other two examples that he just gave, that we just read about, because they committed sexual sins and engaged in homosexual activities. Verse 8, yet in a similar way, the people who slipped in among you are dreamers. A dreamer is someone who, a dream is something separated from reality. If probably a couple of times in my life I had a dream that probably was from God. The other times, I'm not sure where the dreams came from. Whatever I ate like that night, maybe, I don't know, but it can be just weird. Aren't you glad you can separate your dreams from reality? It's saying that these, though, are like dreamers. They're taken as detached as dreams are from reality. There are people who slipped in among you, and they contaminate their bodies with sin. They reject the Lord's authority, and they insult his glory. Verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. And without giving so much detail, Moses was able to look over in the promised land. God said, you'll see it, but you won't go in. Moses died. The Bible says that God buried him, and no one knew where that was. The enemy, I think, would have liked to have exposed, build some kind of a, have people build a monument, a tomb over Moses so Israel could idolize him as they had done with the serpent in the wilderness, and they just tended to worship things they could see, whatever. But Michael, it says, refuted that, stood against him, but wasn't in some casual way, but he stood on the Lord's authority. The Lord rebuke you. Don't take your enemy lightly. Don't take the enemy lightly. Don't claim any authority there apart from Jesus in you and apart from the Word of God. That's still okay. Can I hear amen right there? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Can I devour you? This one. God gives us instructions. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith. But it's not flippantly, devil, I just take you on. Satan, I just challenge you. And I've heard some folks foolish to do that. Listen, stand in the authority of God, but don't be casual or light about it. This is a warfare that we're in. But he's saying, the setting here, these false teachers are just coming in a wrong way, rejecting the Lord's authority, insulting God's glory. Verse 10, but these people scoff at things they do not understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, and so they bring about their own destruction. Verse 11, woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. those again, Jude is pulling up Old Testament examples of where people blew it, walked contrary to what God's plan was, reaped the consequences of that. We saw the three examples that were already given, that we already covered, including Sodom and Gomorrah. But now he uses three individual, personal examples in these. And let's look at these three things tonight so that we can recognize these errors. Number one that he mentioned was the way of Cain. How many know who Cain was? Who was his brother? Abel was his brother. Adam and Eve's offspring. When it says, talks about the way of Cain, let's go back and, well, before I get ahead, let me make sure we understand that word way. It, from the Greek again, it means a way of thinking or feeling or deciding. Guard that we don't fall in the pattern of what Cain, how he thought, his pattern of feeling and deciding, the choices that he made. Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain. We'll just read about three verses there, four verses. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 from the Contemporary English Version. The Lord said to Cain, "What's wrong with you? Why do you have such an angry look on your face? If you had done the right thing, you would be smiling. But you did the wrong thing, and now sin is waiting to attack you like a lion. Sin wants to destroy you, but don't let it." The King James Version, I think, says sin lies at the door or is crouching at the door. If you could see a German shepherd waiting at the door, you're ready, you open the door and it's ready to jump on you and tear you up. That sin is lying at the door. He said, sin wants to destroy you, but don't let it. Here's the warning. So the God himself is speaking this to Cain. It dealt with an offering. I don't want to go into all this because I think what's pertinent for us tonight we'll be able to bring out. Cain said to his brother Abel, following this, that warning, sin wants to destroy you, but don't let it. Let me say that to every one of us tonight, that sin wants to destroy us, but don't let it. In the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, that it does not have to destroy us. Cain said to his brother Abel, but his response was this, verse 8, Cain just said to his brother Abel, "Let's go for a walk." And when they were out in the field, Cain killed him. Afterwards, the Lord asked Cain, "Where is Abel?" And he said, "How should I know?" He answered, "Am I supposed to look after my brother?" Or the more common translation says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" How he's trying to sidestep this thing. He said, "Don't go in the way of Cain." Pride in Cain. Establishing his own way of being right with God. Again, it dealt with the way they came to God. I can do this in my own righteousness. I got this, God. I don't, you know, you got some, this is the way you want us to come to you, but I'll do it this way. Rebellion. When God says sin is lying at the door, there's an opportunity. Some of you may be in a point of tonight's in some areas of decision to step over. Hear that. Sin is at the door. Don't open the door. Don't open the door to it. Don't plunge off into it because it will destroy you. He said, don't let it. Don't let it. When that warning came, rather than Cain being sensitive to that, "You're right. You're right, God. I don't want to go that way." He embraced rebellion rather than repentance. When we're confronted with truth, it's really important how we respond to that. Sometimes truth, when it's brought to me, and I don't like who brought it to me, I want to cop out because of that. Well, you ain't all that. I'm not saying I say this out loud. That would sound far too undignified. Am I telling the truth with anybody tonight? You don't say those things. You just think it. Who are you to correct me? You ain't. But truth, if it comes to us, then we have to respond. In the next one, Balaam's story, I wasn't going to bring that out, but God empowered a donkey to talk to him to correct this prophet. So, but the donkey said the truth. So if whoever you think is talking to you is a donkey and they're telling you the truth, you still got to listen. Can I hear one amen right there? Now don't just say, "You a donkey, but I'm going to listen to you anyway." Don't say that. That can cause more problems. Just trying to help a brother out right here. Let's go. But truth, we respond. So he heard the truth. He didn't respond, right? Went out and actually committed murder against his brother. In the New Testament, Abel is mentioned. The Cain and Abel thing is mentioned one or two other times. One place, the only one I'll look at right now, 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message in the New Testament, 1 John 3, 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Say that last part with me. We should love one another. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. We're called to love. We're not called to jealousy. We're not called to anger. We're not called to revenge. Amen. That's important. And when God confronts any of those things in us, we better turn it over to him. God, I repent of that. I choose to reject that. I'm not going to let sin come in that door. Amen. The second thing, he said, don't go in the way these false teachers, and any of us can again identify in these areas personally, I think as we go forward, the way of Cain. Number two was the error of Balaam. The error of Balaam. It's a long story. Preached a whole message or probably two or three in a series on that. I'm not going to do that tonight. You can read it, though, in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. Took up that much biblical space. You know there's some important stuff in there. Let me give you a really brief one or two paragraph summary. Balaam was a prophet who was offered money to curse the people of the nation of Israel. God had told him when he asked, do I go with this king of Moab? God said, no. And the story would go on as you read that he's looking for an excuse, a reason to, do it anyway. Can I tell you that generally, if you want to do something, God's not going to send an angel and tie your hands up and throw you in the back of a pickup and say, no, you can't do it. A lot of times, the no is resounding here. One more thing. If this book says no, for example, where it says run from sexual immorality, don't go home and pray about it. God, can I really sleep with that woman? Can I really go to bed with that man? Can I please? I really love them, and they're so good looking. Listen, what did the book say? No, unless you're married. Until you're married. Covenant marriage, like for real marriage, not play like, we got down on one knee and said, God, we want to be committed. What I'm saying, whatever the word says, don't pray about it and try to find another answer to it. When God has a way of communicating this real clear, and if we'll take it at what it says, we'll be in a lot better shape than like Balaam did. God said, no, don't go. Don't want you to. Basically, he's trying to find another way, and God allowed him to go. He didn't break his kneecaps or something and throw him down. He went, but God kept stepping in to help him. God would not allow him to curse the nation of Israel. What it really looks like, and this is, I think, where we can identify more so. Probably since it calls this, don't go after the error of Balaam, describing false prophets saying, woe to them, they've gone in the way of Cain, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam. It seems that Balaam really was desiring the money because that was going to be provided. Greed drives people to do some crazy stuff, some ungodly things. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. I think it's in 1 Timothy. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's true. Balaam, out of greed, but maybe it wasn't limited to money. Maybe it wasn't just the money there. And for us, the temptation, the lure may not just be the money. Perhaps it's the prestige. Perhaps it was the honor and the recognition. This king of Moab and, great wealth and all of these things. For us, beware of what becomes a god to us or an idol to us. What will we bow before? What will we compromise for? What will we do? That it will be us following the error of Balaam. What has our attention or our focus that can take us out of God's will? Again, it may not be greed for money. Maybe, and singles, I am not without compassion for, as some you're walking through, and it's loneliness and a desire of companionship and all that stuff. I'm not at all. I never mean to say things flippantly that way, but don't let your desire for a relationship bring compromise in your life. That greedily running after the error of Balaam, it's I want this so badly that I'll let down my standards to get what I think I really want and what I think might fulfill me. Describe, in this strategy that Balaam finally got to the wicked king, you can find that in Numbers 31. I'm not going to read that, but the strategy that Balaam used after God would not let Balaam curse Israel. Every time he stood up to curse them, he spoke blessing over Israel, even where this king of Moab heard it. Ultimately, Balaam told the king of Moab and those people, if you'll do this, then God himself will curse Israel. And he seduced them into, he showed them, let me just read this in Revelation 2, verse 14. Balaam is referred to several times here, but Revelation 21, 2, verse 14, Revelation 2, 14, God said, Jesus said, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. What did he do? He taught Balak, that was the king's name of Moab, Balak, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, two things, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. He had the women stationed close to Israel to go and seduce the men, get them involved not only sexually but in idol worship, again, bowing before other gods besides the true and living God. And in that, Israel rebelled against God, releasing them to be cursed that way. Am I making sense? Don't be lured into even a teaching that says, really, it doesn't matter how you live. You know, again, the perversion of God's grace. Grace covers it. You're going to do just, you know, God's going to say, come on in. It's no big deal. Intellectually, you still believe in Jesus. So, but don't be in one that in works deny him or deny his authority. Don't be trapped in the error of Balaam or that wrong teaching. Beware of false teachers teaching that those things are okay. Finally, number three is in the rebellion of Korah in verse 11, where he said, you've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Again, and this is kind of Old Testament homework for you to look at this week, if you, it may be in addition to where you regularly are reading in your systematic reading of the Bible. Numbers chapter 16 is where this story is found. Becky, would you slip back up to the keyboard, please? Numbers chapter 16, again, I'm just going to summarize it. A Levite in the Old Testament under Moses and Aaron's authority was named Korah. The Old Testament priesthood came from that Levite family or tribal clan. Korah, this individual, wound up, along with a couple of others, leading a rebellion, initially causing 250 leaders in Israel, King James Version calls them princes, that were all famous in Israel, to join with him in opposition to God's set in leader, which was, again, Moses and Aaron coupled together. They brought about 8 accusations, Korah did, and this group that he had rallied in opposition to God's leadership at that point. Let me just briefly run these off in front of you. You exercise more authority than you have the right to, Moses. We don't like that. You think you are the only holy ones, but all in the congregation are holy. You can read this in Numbers 16. You lift yourself up above the congregation of the Lord. You brought us out of Egypt, the real land of milk and honey, to kill us in this wilderness. Moses, you make yourself a prince over us. Moses, you've not brought us into the promised land of milk and honey. We haven't got to what you said was the promises of God. You've not given us inheritances of fields and vineyards as you promised. You blind the eyes of the people to the fact that you keep none of your promises. So why is this in this list? Because God's saying false teachers and those that would creep in and bring disruption in the kingdom of God, and this is new covenant, New Testament kingdom of God, are people who undermine spiritual authority. I'm not teaching out of this book so I can elevate my position or office as pastor. I have no desire to be a dictator. God set me in as a father in this house. Pastor Kim and I together as a team, just a spiritual covering guide in this house. Does that mean we're perfect? Absolutely not. But there's a positioning of God that we're accountable for. Guys, please don't think that I take that accountability frivolously. God said that we have to give an account for those. You know, so where I've harshly treated someone, God forgive me, you forgive me. Where I've not been faithful enough or caring enough to deal with an issue that I know we need to talk about, but I'm going to let sin come and take that, or a discouragement. So, and again, I'm so aware that I can't do it all. Kim, we can't do it all together. It's all of us working together. It's those other, you maturing believers that are walking this thing out. And God, we each need to take a mantle of responsibility and partnership. We talked a little of that Sunday, this past Sunday. But undermining false teachers will come in and say, who do you think you are? And all of this stuff. And I don't sense that here in this congregation. I'm thankful for, again, the sweetness of what God is producing here. But he's saying, recognize, not the red hat, green shirt, pink pants, but recognize false teachers are apostates, because there will be a spirit of rebellion against godly authority. Who are you to tell me? People who are full of self and full of pride and full of self-importance. When what the church should look like, what we should look like as believers, Ephesians 5:18, rather than being full of self, here's a description of folks who are full of the Holy Spirit. 5:18 of the book of Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life. Can I hear amen right there? Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What are evidences of being filled? Singing psalms. What should be some fruit of this? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves. You've done that tonight. Making music to the Lord in your hearts. You do that through the day. And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Read this with me, please. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That mutual submission that should be among us as believers. Not only should we recognize these traits and those who would come in among us, and sometimes God, I believe, really deliberately separates folks. They come and they say, okay. And if there's a tight enough unity, when they begin to whisper about this to one of you, you say, shut that down. And after just a little bit, so whoop, out the door. Because the enemy sends, not everybody that comes through those doors is sent by God. Again, I'm not telling you to start checking off. Okay, is that one God? No, if I don't like the way they look, they part their hair on the wrong side. None of that stuff. But I'm saying recognize when it's the wrong spirit involved. Some people, and God has so set up Open Door as a triage unit, an ICU, an emergency room of the hospital. Man, there's broken, wounded people that come, and may God just keep that flow. And then help us to help one another in our healing and others as well. But if there's the lion that comes in on the prowl, may God put a red hat, a yellow shirt, and pink pants on them. Amen. Just discern it. I'm saying apostate, rebellion, I'm not going to change. I'm not here to get truth or anything. I'm here to cause trouble. May God help us with that. I don't think I've ever preached a message like this or said these things. I'm just saying it because the book of Jude forces me to, sort of, right here. So, okay, we're there. Now, rather than talking about who walks in the doors or what about that, I need to see these characteristics if they're in me. Because I think there can be some of Cain in me. Pride that could rise up. I want to do it my way. I think there can be some of Balaam in me. You know, as there's some degree of self-importance. The Bible says this for each one of us to humble ourselves under the hand of God. And He'll exalt us. But I will promise you that if we don't humble ourselves, then God has a way to humble us and help us in that area. I'm choosing that let the humility stay, be there. Pride, rebellion, the other things, the desire for approval or for power or for money, that can be in any of us. And when if we recognize it, can we, God, here this is. He turns the light on. God, forgive me, cleanse me of that. Empty that from me. I don't want that to be characteristic in my life. Again, it's not just about looking at those Old Testament characters of Cain and Korah and Balaam. It's about, is there any of those same attributes in me? Can you close your eyes with me for just a minute? And Father, I just thank you for your word and your power. Not just that we would see what your word says and then see how inadequate we are to even step forward and fulfill that, but rather, Lord, that you put your power there too by the true grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you allow us to come into your presence by what Jesus did and by our receiving him and receiving his sacrifice for our cleansing and our empowerment, our transformation. There's the true grace of God that combats those things in us that wants to rise up when flesh would like to dominate and those other soulless things would like to control us. Thank you, Lord, for a greater grace. A greater grace. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Thank you for that promise. And for each one of us in this room tonight, Lord, that we would be so filled up with you. Lord, that we'll go out equipped and embracing others who need to know the true transforming grace of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Can I ask you to just stand up with me? Prayer teams, would you just come and be available down here? Let's take a few moments. It's about 8:27 by my watch. Let's take a few moments and just worship the Lord. Worship him. And in that presence of the light of God, with our hearts exposed, that's one of the reasons kind of you can, you know, if you raise your hand, rather than sitting with arms crossed, you're saying, God, I want to expose my heart unto you. Because David's, and I think it's Psalms 139, he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, Lord. Let your truth penetrate where we are. And again, we declare, apart from you, we're nothing. We can do nothing. The righteousness, any righteousness we could possess is not of our own doing. It's of your gracing, of your impartation. Thank you for the equipping and strengthening of the saints tonight. You want to help us worship. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, I need you more. Than yes, I need you, Lord, more than words can say. More, I need you more than ever before.